You know, if I was alone, I'd take my shoes off. Just as an object lesson to myself, this is holy ground. This is special stuff, folks. Before we look into the Word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you and we are just in awe at your love for us. We are in awe at the message and the communication that you've given to us in Scripture. We are in awe of your Word. We are in awe of you. Just absolutely, incredibly in awe. I pray, Father, that as we look into your Word this morning, that this won't just be an academic exercise of looking at prophecies of the Messiah, but it will be an opportunity for us to fill our hearts with awe and admiration and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. This is our last study in the book of Zechariah. We have just one minor prophet to go, and that's Malachi, and I have a confession. We're not going to make it in 1 week through Malachi either. We're going to take two, so if you don't get your test done and everything turned in next week, if you're doing the book, you know, all of that, you know, you'll actually have two more weeks after that, because the second week from now is Larry and Lily Baird, and they'll be with us. So, yeah, we're going to take 2 weeks through Malachi. That's the last message that God gave to his people for over 350 years. It's huge. We can't just skip over it. Okay? Remember, the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. After the captivity, the returnees rebuilt the altar in about 335 B.C. They returned under the command of Cyrus. They laid the foundation for the temple, and then the enemies got upset about what they were doing and the fact that the work was progressing, and they threatened them and they gave them bad advice, and finally by force of arms they stopped the work on the temple, and the temple just lay there, just a bare foundation, nothing. Can you imagine walking past it for 15 years and saying, okay, there's the foundation of the temple, we're not doing anything. 15 years until God raised up the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, and Haggai and Zechariah went to the two leaders, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, and they said, hey guys, it's time to get back to work on the temple. And after the captivity, they encouraged those two leaders to encourage the people to rebuild the temple, and their ministries were effective. Work on the temple resumed and was successful. The temple was in fact rebuilt and dedicated 4 years later in 516 B.C. to the year, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, 70 years after the temple had been destroyed, it was rebuilt, just like Jeremiah had prophesied. The captivity would be 70 years, starting in 605 until the return, and then the temple would be destroyed for 70 years later, a shifted time, but still 70 years, fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Zechariah issues a call to return. The first six verses really that set the stage for his book. Then the rest of chapters 1 through 7 or 6 are a series of visions that God gave to Zechariah, visions of encouragement. Then two chapters, some towns were wondering, well, should we still observe the fasts that we were observing, just remembering and grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem, the invasion, the killing of the governor, should we still observe those fasts? We talked about what that has to do with our worship today. Okay. Then we looked last week at the first burden that starts in chapter 9, verse 1, goes 9 through 11, and the prophecies there had to do primarily with the first coming of Christ. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see primarily prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, but there's overlap, because normally the prophets saw the two comings as if they were just sandwiched together as one coming. They didn't understand that there was going to be over a 2,000-year gap between the two. So we have to take that into account. Zechariah 9 through 14, portrait of the coming Messiah. We looked last week at chapters 9 through 11, and we saw 12 different aspects. He would be the source of joy. He would be the coming king. He was just. He was endowed with salvation. He was humble. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Every Palm Sunday, we commemorate that. It was prophesied by Zechariah 500 years before Christ. Specifically, that your king would come to you entering Jerusalem on a donkey. How much more specific can you get? And on that Palm Sunday, the crowds along the route were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the Son of David!" They were announcing the presence of the king. And it was a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah 500 years earlier. He'll be the giver of peace. He will be the one who shed his blood to ratify a covenant. We spend some time talking about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It has nothing to do with the church. It was given to Israel and to Judah, but it had never been ratified. And so on that Last Supper, Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's coming the next morning. He knows that they're going to be absolutely in despair because they're going to see him die, and it's going to be all of their hopes are going to be dashed. And Jesus is trying to prepare them. When you see me die tomorrow, that's not the end of your hopes of the coming kingdom. It's the guarantee. My blood that will be shed will be the blood that will guarantee, that will ratify the new covenant for Israel and for Judah. And we remember that every time, every Sunday, when we share the Lord's table together. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That has to do with Israel, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. That has to do with us. One death did two different things. It ratified the new covenant for Israel, and it paid for our sins. And we remember both of those as we share the Lord's table every week. Israel's defender and savior. Oops. The God who hears and answers prayer, the shepherd of Israel, the one who was rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver, the very price that was given to Judas, was prophesied over 500 years earlier in Zechariah chapter 11. That fantastic price by which I was valued by them. That passage is just dripping with sarcasm. 30 pieces of silver, that's all they thought of me? Well, we come now to chapter 12, and you've got notes that you can be filling in. So, we're going to focus on just these three chapters, and I think there's only one passage I'm going to ask you to turn to in the whole study this morning, one other passage. The rest of the time we're going to be in these three chapters. I have no idea what that little blurb is, but Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Remember, the word burden means a heavy, weighty, weighty message. This is not light stuff. This is heavy. This is weighty. This is important. Remember the situation the people were in. We cannot look at these prophecies of the Messiah and completely divorce them from the context of Zechariah and the temple. As the Jews were rebuilding the temple, the enemies around them, the surrounding tribes, were getting more and more angry and more upset. And Zechariah is trying to encourage them that God is in charge. God is in charge. Yahweh is the one who will come and will defend Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, going on verse 1. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. That's the God we want. The God who created everything. The God who created us. That's the God that we have business with. He's not some puny pipsqueak fly-by-night God. He's the eternal creator of heaven and earth God. That's the God who is defending us and protecting us. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Skip on down, verse 8. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of Yahweh before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. when you see that phrase, in that day, that's kind of a code in Old Testament prophecy that alerts you to the fact that we probably skipped over some time here. Remember, the church is not seen in Old Testament prophecy. So the prophets often in their message went from their current situation through the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ as if there was a continuity. Because in God's mind, in God's plan for Israel, there is a continuity. The church is a separate program and it's not part of that plan for Israel. Okay? In that day alerts us to the possibility. We're looking forward. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Okay? Spoil taken from you, that's when you were defeated by these other countries in the past. Will be divided among you, that's when you defeat them in the future. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. I suggest to you that Zechariah 14:2 is looking forward to that event that we call the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Now, I often ask you to mark your Bibles. Look at verse 3. I want you to circle that first word in verse 3. Then. God is going to let the situation get absolutely, hopelessly bleak. God is going to bring Israel to the brink of defeat at the Battle of Armageddon. The armies of all the world are going to be gathered against poor little Israel. Isn't it amazing that this little tiny country attracts so much interest and indeed so much hatred? Why is that? Well, if you've been coming to our Wednesday night Bible study in Revelation, you'd figure out it's because of Satan. You could, you know. Okay, that was free. Then, God is going to let... the situation is going to be just absolutely to the point of hopelessness. Then, God is going to step in. Not before. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. We'll come back to that. He is Yahweh who will defend Israel. Many of these prophecies are looking ahead not just to the first coming of Christ but to the second coming of Christ. The events of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, and then on into the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But these messages have a message of hope and encouragement for Zechariah's day too, because it's that same God they serve who's going to protect them, who will protect Israel in the future. He's the same God. He is Yahweh who will defend Israel. Okay, I didn't want that. He is Yahweh who is coming back and who they will see. We read verses back in chapter 12. We read verses 8 and 9. Now look at verse 10. This is a hugely important prophecy. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and on supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him as a bitter weeping over a firstborn. They are going to see him when he comes back. But follow the pronouns. Who is this that's talking? Verse 7, Yahweh also will do this. Verse 8, in that day Yahweh will defend the house. This is Yahweh speaking. And he says, they're going to see me. They're going to see me. Israel is going to finally see their God when he comes back. He is coming back. And they will see him. But look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me. Circle that. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Who is that talking about? Somebody make a wild guess. Obviously, talking about Jesus. Now remember, this is 500 years before Christ. The Roman Empire isn't yet. It's the Roman Empire that is going to introduce this barbarous form of execution known as crucifixion. How did Jews execute people in this day? Stoning. So Zechariah is prophesying how Jesus the Messiah is going to die 500 years before it's going to happen, in a manner that would be totally unexpected to the people that he's writing to. And yet in the only kind of description that would fulfill Jesus being crucified, nailed through his hands and feet to the cross. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And who is it they're going to pierce? Yahweh. You want a verse to identify and prove that Jesus is truly Yahweh of the Old Testament? Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10. This passage is quoted two different times in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there because I've got those verses on the screen for you. John chapter 19. For these things, talking about the crucifixion of Christ. For these things came to pass to fulfill a scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. That's from another passage. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. John quotes this passage from Zechariah 12:10 and said Jesus was executed in the manner that he was to fulfill this prophecy. In Revelation chapter 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. For where is the only place in the Old Testament there is prophecy that mentions piercing? Zechariah 12:10. John refers these prophecies to Christ and cites him as coming again, the one whom they pierced. He is Yahweh who was pierced. Look at chapter 13, Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Okay. Anybody have another translation besides arms in Zechariah 13, 6? The word literally means hands. What are these wounds in the midst of your hands? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I believe that's also a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. So twice in Zechariah 12:10 and 13:6, we have a prophecy of the crucifixion, a form of execution that was virtually unknown in Zechariah's time, a form of execution that was totally foreign to the Jewish law, and yet the form of execution that was perfectly fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine. Is this portrait of the Messiah that Zechariah gives us clear enough that somebody should have been able to identify that it was Jesus he was talking about? That Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied they should have been watching for? Certainly in retrospect, it's pretty clear. We're translated in the midst, with between is used in other cases to be in the concept of in the midst of. Back in 12:10, the coming Messiah is the one who will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. He's going to be the one who will send the Spirit. John the Baptist talked about that. Behold, one is coming who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He's not talking about Pentecost. He's talking about that baptism of the Spirit that is going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament New Covenant. Again, a couple of passages, you don't need to turn to them. Isaiah 59. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you and my words I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. Okay? The gift of the Holy Spirit is part of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. This isn't a prophecy of the church. This is a prophecy to Israel. It's part of the promises of the new covenant. It will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. But Zechariah prophesied that Jesus would be the one who would come and bestow the Spirit 500 years before Jesus came. He is Yahweh who will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that it will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. If it come about, if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh. And his father and mother who gave birth to them will pierce him through when he prophesies. Verse 8, it will come about in the land, declares Yahweh. Two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. The destruction of Jerusalem, the devastation of Israel during the time of the Battle of Armageddon, is a time that God is going to use for cleansing his people, for purifying his people from their sin. And he announced that ahead of time. See, the Jews thought they could get into the kingdom just because they were descendants of Abraham. And they had been circumcised, so they were members of the Abrahamic covenant. They didn't know that there was a personal righteousness necessary. That there had to be a personal cleansing. Remember the discussion Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came and said, we understand that you're a prophet came from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus ignored his flattery and said, truly I say to you, you must be born again. Whoa, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. You must be born again? Yep, even you, Nicodemus. Even you. When Jesus comes, he's not going to be just a political military Messiah. He's going to be a Messiah that's going to deal with the sins of the people. Because until those sins are dealt with, there can be no fellowship between man and God. The sins have to be dealt with. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus is going to be the shepherd who will be stricken. You say, well, you know, when was that fulfilled? Anybody have any ideas? When was the shepherd stricken and the sheep scattered? Pardon? On the way to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told them that when the soldiers arrived, they would all flee and forsake him, because it was prophesied. Matthew 26. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Where is that written, do you suppose? Well, just maybe Zechariah 13. So you have the prophecy of the disciples being scattered, and Jesus told them in advance, You're all going to flee when the soldiers arrive. You're all going to flee from me in order to fulfill this prophecy. With each of these prophecies, it's like in the olden days. How many of you remember when you had to fine-tune the channel? The olden days of a TV, okay? You'd turn it, but then it'd be kind of fuzzy, and you'd have that fine-tuning thing, okay? Every one of these prophecies is just like turning and adjusting that fine-tuning knob to bring in the picture of the Messiah that much clearer. Any one of these prophecies by themselves is incredible, but it wouldn't be enough. But when you pile prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy, you've got the triumphal entry, you've got the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, you've got the shedding of the blood for the new covenant, you've got the promise of the Holy Spirit, you've got the disciples being scattered in the Garden of Gethsemane. With every one of these prophecies, it's just tweaking that fine-tuning knob that much clearer, so that those in Jesus' day should have been able to see without a shadow of doubt that Jesus was the promised Messiah. There shouldn't be any question. Jesus is going to be Yahweh their God, who identifies with his people and who answers prayer. Chapter 13, verse 9, after this discussion about refining them as silver, testing them as gold, they will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. Now wait a minute, who's speaking? Yahweh. But in the fulfillment of the prophecy, who is it? Jesus. What is the inevitable identity that you make? Jesus is Yahweh. Next time Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, I'm not sure you want to hit them with that necessarily right off the bat, because you'll make them mad. But know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is fully Yahweh God. He is everything that God is in human flesh. For in him, Paul wrote in Colossians, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's the God who identifies with his people and answers prayer. And then finally, he is the coming, conquering King. Chapter 14, we read verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, then, you've got that circled, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. In that day, when he goes forth to fight for his people as in a day of battle, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. You know where you read about that? Revelation 19, Jesus coming, riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. Oh, but there's something that you can't miss. Geologists have found that there is a fault running through the Mount of Olives that could create this rift, so that part of the mountain would move to the north and half would be moved to the south. I'm of the opinion God doesn't need geological faults to pull that off. You know, I think he could probably split that mountain without any help. But I want you to see something that to me is fascinating. Notice in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. It's the only passage I've asked you to turn to. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is talking to disciples in Acts Acts 1:8, you have that promise, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. Pick up with me in verse 9, Acts 1:9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Question. Where did the ascension of Jesus into heaven take place from? Look at the next verse. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back to exactly the same spot he ascended from, and he's going to pick up his ministry to complete the promises of God to Israel that he left off when he ascended. He's coming back to exactly the same spot where he left. And Zechariah had prophesied that he was going to come back to the Mount of Olives 500 years before Christ came. And where did he ascend from? Mount of Olives. Where is he coming back to? Mount of Olives. Wow. Back in Zechariah, I would love to take time going through chapter 14, and I'm not going to. When Jesus is king, Zechariah chapter 14, there will be unusual light, for the Lamb will be the sun. Revelation, when you read this and compare it with Revelation chapter 20, these two passages, and 21, two passages just dovetail. Dovetail so beautifully. There'll be unusual light. You won't need the light of the sun and the moon, because the Lamb will be the light. There will be a river of living water flowing out from Jerusalem. Revelation talks about it. Where did you hear about that first? Zechariah 14. There'll be one world government. He will be the king. His name will be the only one. And you know what? There are not going to be any elections, because Jesus will be a fair and righteous, just king. There'll be topographic changes. Mountains will be brought low. Valleys will be lifted up. Isaiah 40 prophesied about that. Revelation chapters 20 and 21 and 22 talk about that. There'll be the removal of the curse. The productivity of the earth will be restored. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden all over again. Where do you read about that? Zechariah 14:11. All nations will worship God or else. If the land of Egypt does not send people up to worship God for the Feast of Trumpets, guess what? No rain on Egypt. God has his way of encouraging obedience. The high priest, when he ministered, he had like a turban thing, crown, and on the front of that was a plate that said, Holy to Yahweh, Holy to the Lord. Guess what? When Jesus comes back during his kingdom, Holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the harnesses of horses. Is that demeaning the importance of the high priest? Not at all. It's elevating the sanctity of the rest of our lives. Everything that we do is holy to the Lord. Even the little bells on the harnesses of horses and the cooking pots will be inscribed holy to Yahweh. All of life will be holy and sacred, beloved. Oh wait, isn't it supposed to be that way now? Yeah, only then it will be. So let me remind you, we have here in these six chapters, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, we've taken them in 2 weeks, six chapters, we have an incredible portrait of the coming Messiah. Why did Zechariah give this information to the people he gave it to? Focus. They could have been so caught up in building their own houses, they could have been so caught up in rebuilding the temple, that they would lose sight of what's really important, and that's God. You know, sometimes people can be so busy serving God that they forget God. There, a lot of people, that's not a danger for. They're not all that busy serving God either. But it is possible to be so busy in the ministry that you forget why you're doing it. You forget who you're doing it for. Zechariah wanted the people to focus on who it was they were rebuilding the temple for. Beloved, we need to be re-zeroed in on that too. We need to be reminded that the focus of our lives is to be Jesus Christ. Not some ministry for Him, but Him, Himself. Secondly, they were busy serving God, and there could have been a motivation, it could have been a logical argument in their mind, they could have been justifying excusing sin in their lives. Because after all, we're busy. We're rebuilding the temple, don't you know? So it's okay for me if I, you know, cut loose a little bit over here and I sin a little bit. It's okay. No, it's never okay to sin, folks. It's never okay. Well, yeah, but you know, we've got all of these enemies all around us and they're threatening us and we could be annihilated, we could be wiped out any minute. So, you know, I deserve a little fun before I go. Maybe you've never used those kind of justifications. But I have. It's okay if I do this because after all, you know, I'm serving God. I'm building the temple. So He won't mind if I engage in this sin over here. Remember, this is the Yahweh who's going to come and cleanse and purify and sanctify His people. I believe Zechariah was giving this message to get the people to focus on what was really important, to get them to forsake any sin, but also rebuilding the temple up until the time that Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene looked hopeless. And even then, remember, the city of Jerusalem, even though they're rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem still has no walls. It is defenseless. It is sitting duck. It's an open prey for any tribe that would decide to want to attack it. They have no walls. They're defenseless. And Zechariah wants to give them hope. God is their defense. God is the one who's going to protect them. God is the one who's looking out for them. The message is, folks, you take care of serving God and let God take care of you. You take care of serving God and let God worry about you. And I think maybe we need to be reminded of that too. When going through trials, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus for the future, but also for the present. His message of Jesus coming 500 years later was to be a message of encouragement and hope for them, but it was to motivate them to serve God faithfully right now. We can study prophecy, we can talk about the rapture, we sang a song about Jesus coming again, we can do all of that stuff, but beloved, if it doesn't change our lives right now, it's not having the effect God intended. God always gave prophecy for the purpose of changing lives. God always gave prophecy for the purpose of changing lives. Is there anything in your life that needs to be changed? If Jesus were to come today, we sang in that song, I'm going to stand before Him without fear. I'm going to stand before Him in confidence and not shy back in embarrassment. The only way you can do that is to have a clean conscience before God right now. There's something that God's dealing with you about, something nagging you in your conscience. Don't put it off, beloved. Jesus is coming back. And it could be today. It could be before you get home. It could be before you leave here. So don't leave here. If there's something that you know needs to be made right with God, don't leave here without making it right. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. These incredible prophecies, they are so specific. They are so focused. 500 years before Jesus came, and inevitably pointing to Him. And they were undeniably fulfilled in Him. Father, thank you for the confidence that gives you in your word. It gives us in your word that we can trust it. Every single word will be fulfilled, just as all of these prophecies of the Messiah in Zechariah 9 through 14 have been fulfilled. Motivate us to be faithful as you have been faithful to your word, Father. For Jesus' sake, we ask it in his precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.